I've noticed the older I get, the more wrapped up I get in what can be seen, what can be felt, what is right in front of me. The older I get, the more I lose sight of spiritual things. I was reminded this week of a couple verses, one from 2 Corinthians, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "Why we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's easy to forget. This world around us is fading away. The bodies we live in, they are breaking down. If you haven't realized that, you will. But there is an eternal kingdom that lasts forever. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are part of that eternal kingdom. But we are so prone to fixate on this world and the issues of this world and the problems of this world and the bills that are coming in the mail and the conflicts that are going on all around the world. Not that those aren't significant, but when we are so fixated on the here and now and we lose sight of the spiritual world, a world that's more significant than what we see here, we've lost focus. I know we've mentioned through the book of Revelation Paul's words to the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesians 6, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." I know you've all heard this. You probably have heard it within the last month or so as we've shared on the book of Revelation. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe when we pull back the curtain of this world that there is a spiritual war going on? And it's a war for our worship. It's a battle for our hearts and our minds. That word revelation, what does it mean? What does it mean? A revealing. The idea behind the Greek word revelation is something is covered and you take a hold of whatever is being covered and you reveal what's underneath. It's interesting that we take a book called Revelation and we treat it like it's a puzzle, that it's some cryptic mystery that we have to put the pieces together to understand. And what we tend to do is we run to our corners and argue about the timelines and we argue about the events and we argue about what this represents and what that represents. And that's strange to me. The more I spend time in the book of Revelation, I realize it is not a puzzle to be solved, as one commentator points out. It's a picture to behold. When you unveil, what's underneath is not some jigsaw puzzle with many pieces that you have to figure out how to put together. When you unveil it, you see a picture in all its color, all of its detail. That's what God has been giving John. These dramatic illustrations. Oh, will these events be fulfilled? Absolutely. They're being fulfilled and they will be fulfilled. But let's not lose sight of what is being revealed as we go from chapter to chapter. In verses 12 and 13, well, let me pause here. The book of Revelation, what's the full title? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when you pull back the veil, what is God communicating through this vision to John? First and foremost, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. His person, his mission, his method, and his message. I hope we have seen that as we've moved through the book of Revelation. But as we finish chapter 12 and chapter 13, not only are we seeing the person of Jesus Christ unveiled, we are seeing imposters unmasked. In chapter 12 and 13, we saw the enemies of God exposed for who they really are. We got to see their methods, their mission, and their message. We saw the dragon, who is Satan, the Antichrist, who is referred to as the beast, and the false prophet, who does magnificent signs and wonders, but at his core is a false prophet. That's what we've been given access to in the book of Revelation. We have this moment where we can peek behind the curtain and see this unseen spiritual realm where there are two kingdoms at war, an eternal kingdom and a temporary kingdom. One kingdom ruled by the triune God, God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit, and the other we see a counterfeit trinity, an unholy trinity. And that unholy trinity has been exposed. So keep that battle in mind. Because if I were to ask you today, would you describe life today, as you sit here in these chairs, as a battle? Is that accurate? Is life a struggle? Why is that? Why do we toil and fight? Even as born-again believers, we look at the person that we desire to be, and like Paul, we say, there's a person that I want to be, but I can't find that ability to be that person in myself. The things I want to do, I do not do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself practicing those things. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in this spiritual battle, and I have to confess, I lose sight of that often. There's more to life than just what's in front of us. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Immediately after the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are exposed for what they are, the scene changes now, and John is looking and beholding, in verse 1, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. In chapter 13, we saw a false lamb, a lamb with two horns, but that lamb spoke with the voice of a dragon, meaning he spoke lies and deception. And now John's attention is turned towards the true lamb, the lamb that has been slain. So picture this. Again, let's shift from trying to solve a puzzle and just see the picture that John is witnessing. He sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Do you see the shift in elevation? Where did the beast come from? Where did the lamb come from? The false lamb, the false prophet. Where did they come from? The sea. And now John looks up to the mountains, to Mount Zion, where the Lamb of God is. And with him are 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So again, what do we see first, or what does John see first and communicate to us? He sees Jesus Christ in the house of God. That's what Mount Zion represents. It's the place where heaven touches earth. It was the temple for the Jewish people. It's the home of God. Now, does God live in a home made by human hands? Of course not. But the picture here is Jesus Christ with his Father, surrounded by 144,000. Now again, there's a great deal of debate around who are these 144,000. Some say it's the redeemed church. I believe that it is the fulfillment of the redeemed nation of Israel, those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes, 12,000s. Some believe it's an exact number of redeemed Jewish individuals. Some believe it's 144,000 male virgins, based on the text that's in front of us. But again, instead of trying to get down to who they are, let's look at what they do. Now, first and foremost, who do they belong to? Who do they belong to? Well, I guess we don't know. Who do they belong to? I know we're in church. I know it's uncomfortable to speak. They belong to God. How do you know that? Whose name is written on their foreheads? You guys have seen Toy Story, right? On the bottom of Woody, it's been a long time. On the bottom of Woody's foot, Andy. On their foreheads is the Father's name. We have seen that language used throughout Revelation, that God's people are sealed. They are marked. They belong to him. So no matter where you stand on who these 144,000 are, they belong to God. And what do? They sing a new song. They're not defiled with women. They are virgins. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's tackle the question that I know is on your mind. Let's say you're reading this chapter on your own, and you come across this, 144,000 men who are not defiled by women and virgins. That's where your mind questions, right? You're like, what does that mean? Again, law of first mentions. Is there anywhere else in Scripture that a group of individuals are described as virgins? 2 Kings 19:21, the virgin, the daughter of Zion. Jeremiah 18:13, the virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Lamentations 2:13, what shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion, for your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Why is that language used to describe the nation of Israel? Virgin Israel. That word virgin is also used to describe one who is spoken for, one who is engaged to be married. So it makes sense why Israel would be called Virgin Israel, because they are spoken for. They are God's people. The covenant God made with Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. And through your children, all nations will be blessed. All the other nations, they had their gods. They had their acts of worship. They had their ways of earning favor from the other pantheon of gods that they worshiped. But God told the nation of Israel, you'll be different. You belong to me. You're spoken for. That is why when Israel rebelled and they sinned against God, what does Scripture call it? Spiritual adultery. Israel was supposed to be spoken for, but they were unfaithful. But in this group here, this group of 144,000, they again are called virgins, and they have not been defiled by women. Now, why defiled? Why use that word? Are they talking about fornication? What does that possibly mean? Well, in Revelation 19:6, look what's coming up. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Does that sound familiar? A sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, meaning all-powerful, that nothing is beyond his ability. He is able to do absolutely anything. The Lord God reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This 144,000, they are spoken for. They belong to God. There is spiritual purity and covenant faithfulness amongst this group. And is it any different what Jesus calls us as his church? What are we? I know as guys, sometimes we're a little uncomfortable with this. We are the bride of Christ. Why we belong to him. One day we will be presented before the Father as spotless, unblemished. But we belong to him. We're spoken for. And what does it mean when you're spoken for? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We live in a really interesting cultural time for Christianity, where we call ourselves disciples of Jesus, but we don't follow him anywhere. We call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, but we pay little attention to where he's going, what he's doing. I mean, I got things I need to do, right? I have things I'm involved in. I got goals, I have dreams, I have passions, I have projects. That's not the life of a Christian. We talk a lot about the word discipleship, right? Learning to be a disciple. A disciple isn't something we learn to do, it's who we are. Now, we may learn how to follow Jesus better, but the moment you gave your life to Christ, you said, I'm dying to my own life, and I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And somewhere along the lines, we forgot to follow him. Obedience became an option. These 144,000, they belong to him, and because they belong to him, just like the disciples, they say, where else can we go? Only you have the words of life. Where else can we go? What other voice are we going to follow? Who else has who else has the care and concern for me that you have, and the knowledge of all things, and the ability to do all things? Why would I follow anyone else? Look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to the pastor heart of Paul for the church in Corinth, a church surrounded by sexual immorality, worship of other gods, just every distraction and vice available to men, it was available in the city of Corinth. It was a port town. We've talked about that at length. But listen to what Paul writes, not to the world, he's writing to the church. He says, I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. What he's saying is God is jealous for you. I have married you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you put up with it. He says, I'm jealous for God, because you've given your life to Christ, but you have a divided heart. You have divided pursuits. You have divided affections. And when someone comes and presents something to you and says, hey, I know you're following Jesus, but this thing will be immensely fulfilling for you also. You listen. You put up with it. You compromise. And here's what I want us to look at. Paul says, I'm afraid that just like the serpent deceived Eve, he is deceiving you right now. Boom, there's the curtain being pulled back. This is something that we lose sight of. That even as born-again believers, Satan is working in our lives to steal away our adoration and our affection for Jesus and pour it into other things that just can't bear the weight of our affection, that leave us miserable and burnt out. Yet his deceit is so effective. You've put up with a different gospel. Now look at this in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Look at what John sees next. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. An angel means what? Messenger. I saw another messenger flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people, saying with a loud voice, here's the gospel, guys. Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There's the defiled that we saw with the 144,000. They did not defile themselves with women. Actually, more specifically, a woman. Who? Babylon. We'll get into that more in a second. Babylon is fallen, that great city. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. There's a lot there, I know. But what is the gospel? What does gospel mean? Good news. Good news. But there's a lot of difficult things in this passage that don't really sound like good news on the surface. But let's break it down. Each angel and their message. First one says, fear God and give glory to him. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. This is Revelation at its core. It's about a war for our worship. We can either worship the Creator or we can worship an imposter. There is only one in all of heaven and all of earth that is worthy of our worship, and it's our Creator God. And every man and woman will have to decide, do I worship the Creator or do I worship an imposter? It's a book about allegiance. Who do we belong to? Whose seal is on our forehead? In chapter 13, we saw the mark of the beast. And in chapter 14, we saw the mark of the Father. This is about choosing sides. This is about unmasking Satan so that we can clearly see his mission and method and message and make a decision this day, who will I serve? What is the mission of Satan? What's his mission? What's his desire? In chapter 12, we saw a picture of it when we saw a woman who was about to give birth. And what was the dragon Satan doing? He was just waiting. He was waiting because once she gave birth, he wanted to destroy that child. Satan hates the image of Jesus Christ. He hates those who bear his image. And I would go as far as to say he hates all of humanity because we were created to bear God's image. So he lies in wait to destroy the one who will bring mankind back into a right relationship with their Creator God. Now, how did he do that? That was a peek into the spiritual realm, right? Satan waiting to destroy Jesus Christ. But if we take it down from the spiritual realm onto the earth, what was happening here when Jesus was born? What was Satan's method of destroying Jesus Christ? Did he show up as a dragon? Did he show up as Satan, as this demonic being, and go to war against this child, Jesus Christ? Again, Satan can only do what God allows. What he did, this is his methodology, right? His mission, destroy Christ and his people. His method, to bend the heart of a sinful man to do his bidding. In the spiritual realm, Satan lied in wait. And in the physical realm, we have King Herod, a man who was full of pride, a man who got his position through brutality and force. He's a fearful. Usually the most prideful men are the most fearful men. He fought to get his position, so he's going to fight to keep his position. And so Satan bends his heart. And we learn that King Herod sends forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, because he has heard that a king has been born, a king who fulfills the prophecy. This is how Satan works. He doesn't force men to do anything. What does James tell us? Nobody say that God tempts you, because God tempts no man, and he himself cannot be tempted. But we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own sinful desires and enticed. We are drawn away by what we want. And here's King Herod, who wants to be in power, he wants to be in control, and Satan just gives him the invitation. Hey, there's a prophecy about a coming king who's going to deliver the nation of Israel. And who is Herod responsible for? Judea. And he ruled Judea with an iron fist. That's how Satan operates. And it hasn't changed. That's the daily battle we find ourselves in. We have sinful desires within us. We have worldly systems that give us opportunity to live out those desires. And then we have Satan saying, hey, have you thought about this? Here's a new creative way for you to sin. Oh, you struggle with not having enough? You look around and you covet what everybody else has, and you just don't make enough? You deserve this. Guess what? There's this credit card. 23% interest, but it's kind of like free money. Go get it. Charge it. And you do that enough, and what are you in bondage to? The lender. That's just a simple, simple analogy. But it plays out in so many different ways in our lives. Now, was Satan successful at devouring the child? No, he failed. So does he give up? No, he turns his attention to the people of God. Revelation 12, 17, we read, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here's the deal. His mission is to destroy the people of God now. He's failed. He has not destroyed Christ. Christ defeated death. He rose again on the third day, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he prepares a place for us. But now Satan has turned his attention to the people of God. And how does he try to destroy us? Here's his message. This is the same message that goes out to the world, but again, this is how he distracts us. Don't think that we are immune to this just because we are followers of Jesus Christ. Our eternity might be sealed, but we can lose our effectiveness here on earth. Just as Paul said, I'm worried that you've been deceived just like Eve was. And how was Eve deceived? When the serpent said, you can be your own. You can be like God. You can rule your own life. You know, there's so much made about the mark of the beast. Who is it? Who's going to give it? What does it mean? I mean, I hate saying the word COVID, but during COVID, I remember some nonsense coming up out of the church. As if somehow Christians are going to be tricked into pledging allegiance to Satan. That's nonsense. The mark of the beast is a mark of allegiance. And we will go, not we, but people will go willingly to receive that mark. Is it a physical mark? Maybe. But underneath it all is an allegiance to Satan. And beyond that, it's an allegiance to self. The number of a man. 666. What's the number 6 mean in Scripture? Who was created on the 6th day? Man. What's the number of completion and perfection? 7. 6 falls short of 7. Man was given 6 days to toil and labor and work, but on the 7th day was divine rest. 666. Man, man, man. Or as John Corson says, me, me, me. That's why Revelation is so important. It unmasks the cosmic battle that takes place in our lives every single day. And we need to see these things for what they are. This addiction that we can't get rid of, it may be hereditary, but underneath it all, there's something very devious. Just the simple distraction How, as a dad, have we believed the lie that scrolling on our phone is more important than playing with our own children? And you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it till I'm blue in my face. You have no idea how limited your time is with your kids. And you're going to pray that you still had that time as they grow older and they move on and they have their own lives. Oh, you still have a relationship with them, right? But that time is momentary. A lot of pollen in the air today. How effective is he that he can convince us that whatever the algorithm on YouTube has to offer is of more importance than getting down on the ground and wrestling with our kids, being present with them in their lives? I'm not saying that. We know when that gets out of order, don't we? The relational turmoil between husbands and wives, do we think that's just by accident? Or is there an enemy that hates how a marriage between a husband and a wife, one serving the other, one laying down their life for the other, tells the story of Jesus and his bride? Why do we fight on the way to church? Why do we fight just to get to church? Why do we fight at church? Why is there so much relational turmoil even amongst the people of God? Why are we so easily offended? Why is the enemy so effective in stirring up bitterness? Now, I get it. Sometimes we can blame him for everything. And I've seen that before. Or sometimes because of our own foolish decisions, we say we're being persecuted, but really, we just have made really bad decisions. But when we go to the opposite extreme and we just look at what's in front of us and we don't realize that there is an enemy that wants us worked up about all these other things and losing sight of the fact that we are the bride of Christ, called to the mission of Jesus Christ, that our purpose is to be with him, become like him, and continue the work that he is already doing in this world, then we have been deceived. That extra attention that you get from the opposite sex at work. And it seems to always come along when you and your wife are in a fight or you and your husband are in a fight. Don't think that has anything to do with you. You're not special. The enemy wants to destroy your marriage. That fight for quiet time that never seems to be quiet. There's a reason there's a battle around that time before Jesus Christ, because it's the most important time that you will spend, and it will never come easy. But here's the encouragement. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil. That's habitual, unrepentant, you're part of his kingdom, you're doing what he wants you to do, no desire for the things of God, rejected your creator, serving yourself. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I've said this many times. You've heard it before from many different pastors. We have been freed from the penalty of sin the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ. We are in the process of being freed from the power of sin in our lives, and we look forward to the day where the works of the devil are completely destroyed and we are freed completely from the presence of sin. But we must pick a side. We must choose who we're going to trust. We have to decide, where are we going to place our confidence? Who will we turn to for truth and purpose and meaning? And most importantly, who are we going to look to for salvation? Because you know the biggest problem facing humanity today? Any ideas? What's the biggest problem facing every single human from the moment that they're born? Selfishness, yeah. But even bigger than that, there's something that needs to be dealt with. They're dying. We're all dying. We are all quickly careening towards the end of our life. Well, that's encouraging, Pastor. Thank you. But is that true or not? We don't know how much time we have. All of humanity is dying. So we have to ask the question, who can deal with that? Who has the power to deal with that? And that's where we have, oh, wow. This has become a two-part series. Because I'm not rushing through Babylon. Babylon, the great harlot, the great prostitute, is the one who says, oh, worship this over here. This can deal with the issue of death. This is where you can find purpose. This is where you can find meaning. See, we have a false father in Satan, right? He's the counterfeit. We have the counterfeit Christ, who's the Antichrist. And then we have the counterfeit spirit, which is the false prophet. But there's another counterfeit. We're described as the body of Christ, right? What do you call a body that becomes a business? What happens when someone takes their body and they make a business out of it? Not using their body, like to build and create, but their body itself becomes a business. It's called prostitution. It's the great harlot. It's the false church. It's every path that leads men and women away from Christ and to another false savior and false God. I'm going to close just with something to think about as we look to next week. Babylon represents the false church, where man is ultimately the center of it. I was asked last week, what makes Christianity any different than other world religions? Ultimately, aren't they all pursuing God? Ultimately, aren't they all looking to God for salvation, for eternal life? Well, real quick, what's at the core of all world religions? Who's responsible for your salvation? When you look at the core of what each religion teaches, Judaism, they don't really use the language of salvation, but being right before God comes from careful obedience to the Torah. Islam, careful adherence to the five pillars: faith, prayer, charity, fasting, pilgrimage. Hinduism, discipline in one's chosen path, ethical living. If you're a Buddhist, you follow the Noble Eightfold Path, and through meditation and ethical conduct, you can achieve enlightenment. Sikhism, salvation through ethical living. Mormonism, exaltation, eternal life requires obedience. Participation in ordinances, baptism, temple rites, covenant keeping. You do your best and God does the rest. The Jehovah Witness, they believe a salvation is conditional on faith in Jehovah, following Jesus' teachings, and actively preaching God's kingdom message. Let me ask you this. In all of those world religions, who's ultimately responsible for your salvation? You are. You earn it. You achieve it. You build your tower and hope that it's high enough to reach God. And all of those towers crumble. All of those towers lead to confusion. Christianity, biblical Christianity, not even evangelical Christianity. If you want to talk about the body becoming a business, look at the church in the United States today, where we come to church out of contractual obligation. God, I will be here as long as you do this in my life. I will serve in the children's ministry as long as you give me this. Think about how people come to church today. All right, pastor, give me something. Feed me. Andy was talking about this morning. We come and we sit down. All right, worship team, entertain me. Give me something. Make me feel good. Make me feel close to God. And if we walk away and we're like, wow, that was dry. They didn't do their jobs. That sounds like a business. It sounds like customers. It sounds like concert goers. But true biblical Christianity is the only world religion that places the emphasis on trusting Christ alone for salvation. I can't build my tower high enough. Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. Building a tower, what does that sound like? Building to a tower to heaven so that we may make a name for ourselves. What does that sound like? The Tower of Babel, which is the root word of Babylon. We'll get to that next week. Let's pray.